these teams are in. 888-318-7884, the number. Call and ask about your team. Actually, let's go back to talking about the Eucharist. Joe Heschmeyer is the author of the book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. He's a shameless papist, and he has a podcast called Shameless Popery, which has, I don't even know how many people subscribe to it now. It went from zero to like so many in such a short time. That's I'm also not good at statistics. It's just piling up my shortcomings as a host. Shall we go back to...
You have many other positive qualities.
You sound like my mom. I know you're not good at football or socializing with people, but you have lots of positive qualities. Thanks, Mom. I'm going to get out there and fight like a tiger. All right, Charlie's in Burlington, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Charlie, with your question.
Hi, yes, thanks for taking my call. I'm currently a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I'm in OCIA class currently.
Wonderful.
And I was wondering with myself and my wife.
Beautiful.
I have a pretty good understanding, but what would you say are the main differences between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Catholic Church? And yes, go on Joe's point that he said earlier, looking at Martin Luther and the Reformation and the Eucharist versus the other reformers is one of the things that kind of got me down the rabbit trail of looking into Catholicism.
Oh, glory. Well, what's tricky a little bit with trying to describe the difference is that there is enough diversity within Lutheran theology that I want to make sure that I'm being fair to it. Luther left the question of whether you worship the Eucharist up to the individual believer. He said, and this, you can actually find, this is the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, but they have a section called Luther and the Adoration of the Sacrament, which they quote him as saying, I really think it would be better to follow the example of the apostles and not worship than to follow our custom and worship. Not that adoration is wrong, but simply because there is less danger in not adoring than in adoring. So he wasn't sure if we should worship Jesus in the Eucharist and sort of thought we should default to not worshiping. That's obviously a huge difference that we would say, no, like if the apostles didn't worship Jesus in the Eucharist at the Last Supper, it's because of their confusion about both the Eucharist and about Jesus. That there's some progress where they seem to come to the place where they're able to say, my Lord and my God, but it's not right away. So trying to get back to a place of having incomplete knowledge about Jesus isn't actually the goal of the Christian life. We have the fuller picture now. We understand better what is happening in the Eucharist and what is happening at the Last Supper in light of the full revelation God has given us. So without having to speculate about what the apostles thought was going on, they were probably confused about a fair number of things going on in Holy Week. That doesn't mean that that's kind of the model. So I think Luther was wrong about that. Second, as I mentioned before, and actually the first, I'm blanking on his name, one of the first major figures in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod wrote a journal article a long while back about not bringing the Eucharist to the sick. And so that's obviously going to be a major red flag that when you go back and read the early Christian writings of people like St. Justin Martyr, they are bringing communion to the sick. Lutherans aren't. This exposes that deeper issue. I mentioned this at the top of the last hour, which is the Lutheran view classically is that Christ is in with and under the bread and wine during the liturgy, but ceases to be present after the liturgy. Now, there's also a whole other dimension I haven't even talked about, which is the sacrificial theology. The early Christians were very clear that the Mass is a sacrifice, and Luther's antipathy towards the Mass as a good work and sacrifice is pretty well documented. He talks about this quite a bit, and he has extremely strong language about rejecting this view. But even he has to acknowledge that basically the entirety of Christian history stands against him and says, no, the Mass is. The language of the canon of the Mass talks about the oblations and the gifts and the offerings, and it's very clear this classic understanding, but this goes back even to the New Testament itself. In 1 Corinthians 10, when St. Paul wants to explain how it is we're able to receive Christ in the Eucharist, he explains it by comparing it to the sacrifices offered in Judaism and paganism. And he says things like, consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? But why bring that up in the Eucharistic context unless he's telling you we're able to unite with Christ because we eat the sacrifice and therefore become a partner in the altar? And that's why he says you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is all the language of sacrifice and of altars. So I would recommend 1 Corinthians 10 is clearly pointing to the Eucharist as sacrifice. If you want, I did a debate with James White on the Eucharist as sacrifice, which is on a channel called Apologetic Dog. And I also did a sit down on the Catholic Catechumens channel with a Lutheran seminarian looking specifically at the Catholic and Lutheran views on the sacrificial nature of the Mass in both views. So I would say those are big issues. And on those, it's not hard to defend the Catholic case using both Scripture and the earliest Christian evidence. Does that help
okay.
at all?
Okay. Oh, yes. And just at least from my research, I'm totally on board with the Catholic viewpoint of the Eucharist, and I've watched that debate between you and James White and a couple of other things, but I just wanted to make sure I wasn't missing any of the major points of between the differences between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. I'm sorry, Catholicism.
Great. Well, I'm glad you asked. That's wonderful.
Which book shall we send, Charlie?
Oh yeah. Do you want The Eucharist Is Really Jesus?
No, he does not.
I don't think I have that one. Yeah, I'll
take it. Let's do it. Hey, that might have some helpful info.
What'd you get?
Yeah, I just got your book, which I was planning to start reading. Is Pope Peter?
Yeah,
Pope
Peter.
I got that one, so that's my next one on the list. So, but yes, I'll add that to the queue. Thank you.
All right, hang on. we're gonna just give us an address. We'll send you The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. Charlie, you gave me hope there for just a minute that someone was going to say, no, I don't want a Joe Heschmeyer book. But then in the end, you were just thinking. I thought he was finding.
I will send all of his books and the money from his wallet.
Yeah, I would do that to hear somebody go, no, thanks. I don't want a Joe Heschmeyer book. Charlie, thank you very much. As I said, we just need an address from you. All lines full except one now, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Every line, again, except one open. We're talking about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call.
Did you say every line except one is open?
Every line except one is, there's one open. That's what I was trying to say.
These are similar claims. I just want to make sure I understand.
I can't go back and review what I just said. I'm not using my short-term memory when I'm talking in the microphone. I'm just saying words, and they're
sometimes
disappearing.
Sometimes when I begin a sentence, even I don't know where it's going to end.
Yeah, well, I don't know where any of this stuff is going to end. And I'm trying to get ready to read this ad, Joe. Oh, there we go. Now all the lines are full. I don't understand why Carrie is making me read these wild ads, but listen, let me just read some of the verbiage he wrote in this ad. Yo, bro, you hear that? That's the sound of savings waving at you. Grab your board, your shades, and maybe a breakfast burrito, because shop.catholic.com just dropped the gnarliest sale ever. Why am I reading an ad as if I'm a 14-year-old skater? Why am I doing that?
I thought he was a surfer. I don't know.
Oh, maybe I was a surfer. Yeah. All right.
Okay. I think something people who don't know Carrie Beck should know is Carrie is a crazy person. And I say that loving
Carrie. He's a wonderful person.
And so having a crazy person write ad copy is a choice. I'm glad we've made that choice.
I'm wondering if he gave a prompt to ChatGPT, like, write Cy an ad like he's a surfer from a 1950s movie or something. I don't know. I'm not sure what he did. Because it actually has the word moondoggy in it, but I'm not going to read that part. What he's trying to communicate here is, by the way, Carrie has seen every band in concert. You say the name of a band, Carrie has seen them in concert.
Good to know. I didn't know that.
Yeah. All of them. Some of them
Moondoggy?
Twice.
Moondoggy?
He probably has seen Moondoggy, yes. Wait. So what is this ad about?
good sign of the ad copy.
I can't get to it. I'm trying to get to what it says without. So cruise on over to shop.catholic.com. There's huge deals over there. Huge deals. That's what I was going to say. Shop.catholic.com. Dude. Oh, Christine Tallahassee is back. I've rarely been as excited to have a caller back on the line. Christine.
If this is Chris in Oklahoma, I'm going to be thrilled.
John in Oklahoma. Christine, is it really you?
Yes.
Oh, it's really me. Thank goodness. Do you know what happened last time when we tried to go to you?
My call dropped.
Yeah, no, but it was a dude, and we were very confused. Another person had crept onto the line. Well, we're glad you're here. You got a question for Joe?
Yes. I have a family member that fell away from the Catholic Church, and I was trying to use the Eucharist as a catalyst to bring him back.
Okay.
But it didn't seem to go very far, so I wanted to see if Joe had any insight on that.
So, okay, I'd start with this, and then I've got some questions for you. When you look at the polling, you remember the famous Pew Research study that found a lot of Catholics didn't believe in the Eucharist? When you actually dug into the data, it turned out a lot of people who call themselves Catholic and never go to church don't believe in the Eucharist. But it also turns out that people who believe in the Eucharist go to church at really high rates, and that people who go to church a lot are way more likely to believe in the Eucharist, which, of course, that makes sense. Like, if I think the Eucharist is just a symbol and it's a nice expression of our common belief in Jesus, and it makes us feel nice about each other, and that's it, I don't really need to get up early on a Sunday to do that. But if I believe I'm actually encountering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the flesh, okay, that'll get me out of bed. And so there is this strong correlation between belief in the Eucharist and mass attendance. And I think that there's kind of a chicken or egg, because if you go to church, you're more likely to hear about the Eucharist. If you believe in the Eucharist, you're more likely to go to church. But it's a positive chicken or egg kind of virtuous cycle. So the first question I have in hearing the kind of prompt you gave is, what does the person you're trying to reach already believe about the Eucharist?
Well, they went to 12 years of Catholic school, and so I
wish that
a
meant
lot about
more in terms of, I think this is an area where it's good to give them information. But you're going to want to do a fair amount of reconnaissance. You're going to want to figure out where they're already at. And so asking about their Eucharistic views can be really important. Because the fact that somebody says they're a former Catholic doesn't mean they know any more about the Eucharist than somebody who came from a Protestant background. In some cases, it's worse because they think they know and they don't really know anything. Now, that's not always the case, but that is so often the case. So in that Pew Research study I was mentioning, it wasn't just that the people didn't believe in the Eucharist. It's that they couldn't even tell you what the Catholic Church's belief on the Eucharist was. And so it wasn't like they understood the Catholic Church says X, but I reject it. It's that they didn't even realize the Catholic Church didn't just say it was all a symbol. And so if you're talking to somebody in that category, you've got to do a lot more kind of foundational work to explain, oh, no, that's not what we believe in. Here's why. And then you go to John 6, and you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and you go to the Last Supper, and you go to Ignatius, and you go to all the early church kind of sources, and you kind of work with them piece by piece by piece through that. But if it's someone who is like, no, I totally understand and I reject, that's going to be a very different conversation. Another question that can be helpful as you're doing a little bit of reconnaissance is asking them if there's anything they miss about when they practice the faith. And listen for the kind of things that they say. Is it the social aspect? Is it something theological? Is it the relationship with God? You know, all of those things. So often we focus on where do we disagree? But sometimes being reminded of what it is you miss about the church that you left can be sort of tug at the string. And so being able to find that, and that's also often a much more pleasant conversation than saying, look at how much we disagree on X or Y, to say, but it was really nice being able to have this way of worshiping God, wasn't it? And that can work in people's hearts in a different way.
Well, we had a really long, long conversation today. So it was pretty positive, but I don't want to lose the momentum.
Yeah. Well, another thing you can do, look, we're going to send you a copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus. You can always pass it along and say, what do you think of this? And then, you know, let that be a sort of gateway for the conversation.
Okay. That sounds good. Sorry, I'm walking. I'm walking with my daughter, too.
That's
all right. Hi to your daughter.
We have an interesting policy. It's a pro-child policy here. We don't mind.
She wants to say hi.
Oh, yeah, put her on.
Oh, wonderful.
Put her on. If she's got a question, even better.
I don't know if she has a question, but she can say hi.
Sure.
Say hi.
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 Hi, how are you? What's your name? What grade are you in?
What's your name?
Amber.
Amber.
Hi, Amber.
Well, thank you for calling or for talking with us, Amber.
She's not saying anything else, sorry.
I thought it was going to be really
right.
It was going to be really weird if your daughter was like 40 years old or something. I was like kind of relieved when she was young. All right.
I'm sorry he's insulting your age there.
I don't know, Christine. Last time I talked to her, she was John from Oklahoma.
You're not a man from Oklahoma.
Yeah. Christine, will you hang on and we'll send you the early church? No, wait, what are we sending, Joe? Is that right?
The Eucharist is really Jesus.
The Eucharist is really Jesus.
I think it'll hopefully be a little bit of an on-ramp to talk about the Eucharist with your fallen away person.
And call back anytime.
Yes, please.
Thank you so much. I really enjoy listening to you guys.
Oh, thank you, Christine.
Oh, good.
Thank you. We enjoyed talking with you. All right. Just give that phone number to Edgar, or not phone number, that address. And we'll, you can't send books to a phone number. I'm having trouble today. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm so glad we got to talk to Christine from Tallahassee. That would have left a hole in my day if we had not gotten to talk with her.
Yeah, it would have been kind of a plot hole. You know, I don't know if live shows can have a plot hole like that, where you're just like, they started something and didn't wrap it up.
But that's called not paying it off, and I do it all the time. It's the cardinal rule. Don't do that in radio. You're right, Joe. You're right when you say
this reminds me of a story. We should get to the next caller, though.
Yeah. Hannah in Gallatin, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. I hope I got all that right, Hannah. I'm not having a good day vocal-wise, but you're very welcome
here.
Yeah,
that's right.
All right, good. Thank you, Hannah.
That's right. Cool. I have a question. It's probably going to be simple for you, Joe, but this is just all because this is all very new to me. But does the Eucharist ever stop becoming Jesus? So once it's turned into Jesus, does it ever, like the bread in the bowl, does it stay Jesus for days if it didn't get eaten? And also, does it have anything to do with, like, the question really revolves around the Eucharistic ministers as they hold it, does that like lose any sort of divinity, I guess, in the bread, since it's not from the priest, and also with the hand, you know, straight to the hand rather than the tongue. So yeah,
these are wonderful questions. Really,
yeah.
Good.
So first, as long as it remains visibly bread and wine, it is in reality the body and blood of Jesus, which means that it does cease to be the body and blood of Jesus when you metabolize it, when it breaks down in your system and is digested beyond the point it is recognizably bread and wine. Those what were called the species, when they are gone, that's where the presence of Christ in that way ceases. It's funny because there's a way you could ask that about like a lot of miracles, like when Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood. Presumably, there's some point at which that stops. It isn't like all the oceans of the world turn into blood. So trying to understand exactly where that is can sometimes feel strange and arbitrary. But this seems like a very concrete place of just metabolism. Like when you turn normal food and wine into your body and blood, that's the demarcation point, that you are turned into the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. Second, in terms of it being held by extraordinary ministers or received in the hand, no. So, again, as long as it remains visibly the Eucharist, that you have the visible species of bread and wine, Christ is present there, whether in a tabernacle or a monstrance or the hand of a priest or the hand of an extraordinary minister or the hand of a layperson or and so on. And this is how you can have things like, you know, the early Christians like St. Tarsicius, who is a layman, seemingly like a teenage boy, bringing the Eucharist to the sick. And St. Ambrose has a funeral oration on the death of his brother, in which he mentions that his brother, before he had become baptized, was on a boat, and the boat began to sink. And someone, like, on the boat had the Eucharist reserved. And it says in the translations, like, in a napkin. I think that's like a handkerchief. And so, you know, they're carrying the Eucharist with them, and it being reserved on the boat because they obviously can't make it to a priest on this boat journey. And so they grab the Eucharist and they get off the boat. So, I mean, they don't even touch they touch the Eucharist in the so-called handkerchief. Because they're showing so much respect, they don't even directly touch the Eucharist. It remains Jesus throughout that. So these kind of indications we have from the early Christians support our view that when Jesus says, this is my body, not just my body is present here, but this is my body, that as long as that is, it is his body.
What do you think, Hannah?
Okay, so, yeah, so how come, like, if we have the Eucharist at our disposal, pretty much, I mean, there's a lot of them. I go to a large church now.
Sure.
How come we choose to take, I guess, relics to someone who's sick rather than something that seems to be so, I guess, at hand?
Oh, I see. So why do we not, like, bring the Eucharist to the sick instead of bringing relics to the sick?
Yeah, the high school next door has, I thought it was so funny because I'm new to the Catholicism thing, but it's, you know, they have brought this St. John Paul's ski jacket. And I thought, what? That does not seem right. But you have the Eucharist in your hand, you have Jesus Christ, and you took the ski jacket. So I don't know. I just thought it was silly.
First of all, I am fascinated by. During the break, I'm going to be looking this up. Who's got John Paul's ski jacket? Because I want to. Somewhere in Tennessee, John Paul's ski jacket is there. But I have to.
JP2 High School.
I will be looking that up. But the reason I kind of stepped in, Hannah, is we have to take this break. Can you hang on through the break and we'll find out what Joe thinks about bringing the ski jacket rather than the Eucharist to the sick in your parish? All right, thanks, Hannah. Hang on. We got to take a very quick break. I'm going to be checking on the ski jacket, and I will report back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the Church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the Church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata.
the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
It's not that I doubted. I wasn't doubting. I just wanted to find out more about it. Hannah in Tennessee told us John Paul II's ski jacket is there in a prep school in Tennessee, and it's a relic. All of which is true. Pope John Paul II Preparatory School in Hendersonville, Tennessee, near Nashville. They've had it since 2005. It only became a relic when he was canonized a saint, but it is there. Hannah, I am. First of all, you made my day by sharing that knowledge.
Good.
But does it bother you that his ski jacket is a relic?
Well, okay. Yeah, just coming from someone who's Protestant, relics are still, like, they're still coming around to me. So, yeah, it just seems funny because I'm like, he bought this ski jacket probably at a store.
Yeah.
So it has some, you know, powers to it. But, yeah, I don't know. I'm still learning. I've been following your shameless popery on the relics thing. So I
Oh, good. I was about to say, I did do a relic episode recently. And, you know, so what do you make of things like Acts 19, where they bring handkerchiefs and aprons that were touched to the body of St. Paul to the sick, and people are healed of diseases and evil spirits come out of them? This is for those listening at home. It's Acts 19:11-12.
So it's very biblical.
It's a very interesting point, and I guess it doesn't seem so silly when you read it in the Bible, but then when you use like our everyday.
There it is.
We were talking about this over the break. I get it completely. I feel this way even about paintings. Like if somebody in a painting looks like they're in the Middle Ages or looks like they're in the time of Jesus, then it's not weird for them to have a halo. But if they're just like walking down the street in regular 21st century clothes, there is something that feels very strange about that. And I think that's actually a problem of our age. Like in the Middle Ages, they painted religious scenes in their time and place because they realized like, well, yeah, sure, these things happened in the first century, but this was also real life. So they painted them the way they knew real life to look. And we are so worried about trying to get like the ancient world just right. We kind of forget, like, yeah, sanctity doesn't stop. There are still saints. There's still this call. And that means there are still relics. Sai and I were talking during the break. It's going to be weird when you have the relics of saints, but everything has brand names on it now. So, you know, a ski jacket from the Pope is already sort of that's very modern feeling. When it's like a North Face puffer jacket, that's going to feel 20 times weirder. But that's partly just the reality of what it is to be holy in the modern world. That today's saints are probably wearing some stuff that has tags and labels and everything else because most things have tags and labels and everything else. St. Carlo Acutis, you know, has like Adidas, and you're just like, that's weird. But it's a reminder of the modern reality we're all living in, I guess.
Yeah. Brands took over the world about 100 years ago, and so now we're going to have saints with brands. I think Carlo Acutis, he actually is wearing brand. I mean, his body, his corpse is wearing branded clothing. If I recall, like his shoes are, I think they are Adidas. So, yeah, we're just gonna have to get used to that. But that is actually
all day. I dream about sanctity. That's what it stands for.
I was not aware, Joe. But that is the scandal of Christianity, isn't it? That it's the scandal of particularity, that in his ski jacket, he was a saint. In his Adidas, he was a saint. Just as St. Paul walking around, he looked like any other. Or, I mean, I don't want to, we could go to Jesus, but I'm trying to keep it to sinners like us. These sinners in their regular everyday clothing, they are the stuff of heaven. And they were right in our midst.
Yeah. So I would just say to your earlier question, we should bring relics and we should bring the Eucharist to the sick. It's actually a little easier to bring relics as an ordinary person. You don't have to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. You can just, if you have a relic, you can bring it to the person. Because we want to show greater reverence for the Eucharist. But it's very clear, you know, even from Acts 19 itself, that random people are just bringing things touched to relics to the sick.
Okay, so that is like my deeper question right there, I guess, is that so people can't just take a Eucharist that has been changed and bring it home and put it in their house.
Like, not without permission. Not without permission. That's right. And a lot of this is about making sure you're not doing anything unholy or treating the Eucharist in a disrespectful way.
Oh. I see. Okay. Because, when you said, like, you can take a relic, anyone can take a relic, but not anyone can take the Eucharist. That's where the question of, like, when does it not become Jesus, you know, or it just doesn't make sense to me that why we just somebody couldn't take what a priest is already blessed. I mean, and then, you know, if we receive it in our hands, like, why can't I just take that to the sick and then... didn't change.
There's actually a rule about that. You're going to need a little container for that, but you can take it to
the sick. It's called the PYX. Yeah, like, I would say this. Number one, if you feel called to bring the Eucharist to the sick, there's almost always a need for more people to do this. And it's a beautiful way of encountering Christ in the Eucharist and encountering Christ in the sick and in the elderly. So it's a beautiful spiritual experience. I don't know if you heard... There's a woman who called in last hour who she's been kind of called into this. If that's something you discern you're called to, it can be a wonderful way of growing in your own Eucharistic devotion. But we do want, there's like steps of like there's training and everything else to make sure you're not approaching the Eucharist in an irreverent sort of way. And there's much less kind of prep work that you need for something like having relics in your home. Basically, you just make an intention to treat the relic with respect and devotion, and you're good to go. And then, in my experience, people tend to be very open-handed. You're not allowed to sell or buy relics. But this means that if you meet someone who has a relic and you say, oh, I have a devotion to that saint, they'll often say, would you like this relic for your house? And they'll hand you a relic. This happens with some frequency in my experience. So... I would just say, because the relics are touched to the body of a saint, or in some cases are the bodies of saints, whereas the Eucharist is literally Jesus himself, we treat the bodies of saints, we treat those things touched to the body of saints with a certain degree of reverence, but not the same degree of reverence with which we treat Jesus' own body and blood.
Okay, Hannah?
Okay.
Have we ever, I know you've called when Joe's on before, have we ever asked you if you would like a book about Jesus or a book about Peter?
No. I love this. I like try to collect them all. So
all right, which one would you?
I don't have any of this.
Would you like a book about Jesus or a book?
Let's do Peter.
All right,
Hannah. I was already really enjoying our conversation, and without even knowing it, you took this to the next level because this is an ongoing.
You made Joe so happy. Yeah. I wrote the book about Jesus. He wrote the book about Peter, and now you are going to get a Joe Heschmeyer book called Pope Peter. Guardian for Our Times or something like that. I don't know what's the title of it, Joe? What's the title of the book?
Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in the Time of Crisis. Yeah. That's the subtitle.
Hannah, it's been great talking with you. I really do hope you will keep calling. Hannah's always a wonderful call, but call up and tell me that your local high school has a relic of a saint, and it's a ski jacket from Pope John Paul. That's winning. That's a winning call right there. Hang on. Give us your address, and we'll send you a book about Peter. Hannah, thank you. Let's go to Newton, Kansas.
No, I love Newton, Kansas.
It says Kansas, too. This better be Kansas. Hi, Eric. You got a question for Joe?
Hi, Cy and Joe. Yeah, this is Eric, and I'm in Kansas.
All right. So, Joe, are you in Kansas? You're in Missouri
I'm in Missouri, but I've been to Newton, Kansas. I like Newton, Kansas as well. There's a great Italian place. I ate way too much food at one time.
A fascinating story, Joe. Fascinating.
I'm sorry.
Thank you for sharing. Oh my
credit
gosh.
It was due.
Oh my gosh.
Kansas.
That was fascinating. I don't. Okay. I
at least I know what state he's in.
All right, Eric, go ahead with your question.
Genova.
Well,
that's,
I've talked
the name
to
of
Joe on Facebook before.
All right.
Oh, wonderful.
We're actually friends on Facebook.
Oh, I'm so glad it's not enemies. I wasn't sure where this was going. But all right, Eric, go ahead and ask your friend Joe a question.
I'm a cradle Catholic, and I firmly believe that all Catholics are traditionalists.
Huh.
But I keep running into, it's part of our three legs to the stool, tradition.
Right. Yes, sir.
So we're all traditional. So, but I keep running into rigid traditionalists, and some of them have said some things that I didn't quite believe. One of them is that during Mass, you focus on the tabernacle, and I say you focus on the altar, at least during the liturgy of the Eucharist. That's point number one, or question number one. What should we focus on? And number two is my dad was an extraordinary minister, and when he talked about it, he loved doing that so much that it caused him to have tears.
Oh,
because it was
beautiful.
That meaningful to him. And I run into rigid traditionalists that will only go to a priest to receive communion. What do you say about that?
All right, two questions for you, Joe.
So in terms of where the focus should be, ideally it's on the action at the altar, which is, you know, I think when you say the altar, it seems like what you're talking about. So Christ is reposed in the Eucharist in the tabernacle. And so we should honor and reverence him there. But we don't want to miss the sacrificial action going on at the altar. Because, you know, otherwise you can focus on, if you're, so take an extreme. Somebody who is focused on the tabernacle to the point of being oblivious to the altar, it wouldn't matter that Mass is going on. That seems like obviously a red flag. If the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice, is the source and summit of our faith, as the Second Vatican Council says, then if your understanding of Christ's presence excludes the sacrificial dimension, something big is missing. And this is one of the things Vatican II, I think, is trying to help teach people, is that the Mass as sacrifice matters. Like, what is the difference between a communion service and a Mass? Well, in a communion service, you're taking the hosts out of the tabernacle and, you know, you say the prayers and you distribute the already consecrated hosts. It's not a Mass, and it's not of the same efficaciousness as a Mass because it's missing the sacrificial action of the Mass combined to it. It's still good. It is still, like, if you are not able to make it to Mass, a Eucharistic service is great. But the sacrifice of the Mass being represented to the Father is of such tremendous spiritual value that the Church labels it the source and summit. This is the number one thing in Christianity. This is where everything else kind of flows to and from. So in that sense, that should be where our attention is. Nevertheless, someone from a devotional perspective might want to call to mind that Christ is already here present in the tabernacle, and that's great, that's wonderful. But there's a reason our liturgical gestures and postures change. So, for instance, when you're going in and out of Mass, you will genuflect in the direction of the tabernacle. But then, like, during the liturgy itself, you instead bow towards the altar. And this distinction is telling us something about where the liturgical spotlight, as it were, is. The second thing is on receiving from the ordinary minister of Holy Communion or an extraordinary minister. And here, I mean, there's nothing in terms of validity that's at issue here, but I don't think there's any need to, it's good that the ordinary minister of Holy Communion is the priest. And also, I mean, a deacon is, I believe, I'd have to go back and check. I believe a deacon is also considered an ordinary minister, but anyone else is an extraordinary minister. I'd have to actually check. I can't remember offhand if deacons are ordinary or extraordinary. But you want to have the connection with holy orders, ideally, but it's not necessary for anything like validity. So it's fine to have, a layperson presenting communion and you know, offering communion in that way. In the same way that even in the early church, as we've already talked about a few times now, lay people would bring communion to the sick. But it was never the default option. The default option was always to receive from the priest. So I don't think there's anything wrong with someone saying, I want to keep the ordinary minister the ordinary minister, and then only use an extraordinary minister if circumstances require it. It would be strange if they said, I'm literally not going to allow Jesus to come into my body because the person distributing him is a lay person. That would be a strange kind of clericalism. But barring that, I don't think there's anything wrong with having a preference for receiving from a priest. What say you, Eric?
I think there's a lot of them. I think there's a lot of them that they would rather not receive than receive from an extraordinary minister.
I think it's worth probably asking if that's the case, because I think if that is, that would be a problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
I agree.
Eric?
Oh, yeah, I just double-checked. Canon 910. Deacons are ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. I just couldn't remember for sure. Didn't want to misspeak.
They're extraordinary people, but they're ordinary ministers. Eric, I got to take the break. We'll be right back with more questions on the Eucharist for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Lots of wonderful callers today. Thank you to everyone who has called. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can get Joe's books and a whole bunch of other stuff, lots of other books, over at shop.catholic.com, where we've got big sales going on right now. And you can check out Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery, just by putting in, just type in Shameless Popery in whatever machine you're using. Your toaster will find it. And you can watch his YouTube channel. You can get it wherever you get your podcasts. And how many times a week are you coming out with new content for Shameless Popery now?
Dos? Two. I try to do a short episode on Tuesdays and a long episode on Thursday.
Yeah, I like the Tuesday ones. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Let me get to the calls, though, because we got lots of folks on the line. Bill in Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio. Glad to have you here, Bill. Go ahead with your question.
Well, first of all, I want to say, Si, that I thoroughly enjoy you and your program and all your guests.
Oh, thank
and,
you.
It's a tremendous blessing for me.
Oh.
Secondly, my goal is to surpass John in popularity and calls from Oklahoma.
Oh, well, by all means, have at it. Let me ask you a quick question before you ask. I just want to ask you a quick question, Bill, before you ask Joe his question, the question you have for him. Would you prefer a book about Jesus or Peter?
Well, let me share something with you, and I think that'll answer the question.
Okay. Yes.
Background. Many, many years ago, I had a youth ministry, Catholic youth ministry, that went all across the country. I was privileged to have several meetings, personal meetings, with Mother Angelica.
Wow.
When she was alive. She also put me in touch with Father John Hardin, which I had many meetings with him in Detroit, and was blessed to be invited our program to be part of World Youth Day when St. John Paul was
in Denver.
Pope in Denver in 1993.
Yeah.
So that's that in itself right there should put me way beyond John in here in Oklahoma, okay?
You know what? I'm going to tell you right now, Bill, I don't even remember John. I've forgotten him completely. He's nothing to me.
As far as I know, John is just Christine in Florida.
I don't even know who this John in Oklahoma is of whom you speak, Bill. He means nothing to me.
Well, that's wonderful. I'm so glad I've accomplished everything with this one phone call.
Right.
And I thought maybe that God would open the doors for that to happen. But this was many years ago. I'm 72 years old now. I'm retired. The youth ministry was called Say Yes to Jesus. And we did conferences all across the country in Catholic high schools and auditoriums and things of that nature. And it was a wonderful time for me. Met some wonderful people.
Praise God.
EWTN and many other things. But
wait, you met wonderful people at EWTN?
Wow. Everybody, you take it off the air. Because
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I feel terrible now. I just couldn't resist. You know, of course, we love everybody at EWTN. Well, almost everybody.
Well, I guess the biggest wonderful thing I had was with Mother Angelica. I had a meeting with her, two meetings actually, personally, and I was in athletics through high school and college. I played baseball at the University of Arkansas. And when I met with her, when she came into the room when we were visiting, you know, she was such a force, you know. And yeah. I told her, I said, you know what, Mother Angelica, if I was playing baseball and I had to handpick a team, I would want you to be the catcher to guard home, you know. And yeah. She just got a real kick thrill out of that, you know.
She'd probably have her cleats up when somebody came in. But,
exactly, you know. But anyway.
Bill, go ahead, Bill, with your question because we're getting near the end. But go ahead.
Sure, I understand.
Sure.
I have done lots of research myself on our faith and our background and our history upon the early church and on the Eucharist. And I've had conversations with people to try to convince them about the real presence. And, you know, the one thing that after going through all the scriptural stuff and the history stuff, I finally got to this one point where I asked this gentleman, I said, you know what? If you believe that Christ could turn water into wine, if you believe he could remove demons from an individual, if you believe that God could make a donkey speak, why would you have problem in him turning the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of his son, Jesus?
Wow.
Yep.
And, you know, and he couldn't say much, you know. And it was like when I got past all the scriptural stuff and the history and all that, I just hit him with this, and I said, you know, if God could turn the Red Sea into blood, you know, and do all of those things, you know, raise people from the dead, why would you doubt that he would have the power to do that with the bread and wine and turn it into the body, blood, soul, and divinity?
What do you think, Joe?
Yeah, I mean, Gregory of Nyssa makes a pretty similar argument. When he talks about the body of Christ, he points out Jesus's very body doesn't stick to the rules of nature. There's something miraculous about his body in the sense that he's virgin-born. He has only a biological mother, but he's a male. And so he points out two things, that Jesus's body is miraculous and that Jesus's words are efficacious. Like, he speaks and the universe comes into existence. And so you go all throughout the Bible and look at how many times our Lord says something and things happen. I mean, you mentioned several of the examples right now. He tells the paralyzed man, rise and walk. And what does he do? He rises and walks. And so as a result, you've got these two things. You put them together and you say, okay, so here's Jesus. He's got a miraculous body. And at his word, miraculous things happen. And so it only stands to reason that the Eucharist is at least plausible. You can't just write the Eucharist off by saying, well, that would be a miracle, because, yeah, of course it is. And it's the kind of miracle that God does. And so as a result, you know, he says, like, your sins are forgiven. He does all kinds of transformations in the Bible through the power of his word. So I would look to all of those things and say, as a result of one thing after another, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, that we can say with a great deal of confidence, we can take him at his word in what he says.
Do you pair that, though, Joe, with the notion that there seems to also be a preparation for this particular miracle all throughout Scripture, that it's
yes.
not just that we could say there are lots of miracles, why not this
right.
one, but that this one in particular, you can point to the Jewish experience and say,
yeah.
it all seems to prepare for this.
Yeah, Brant Petrie does a great job when he's going through the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, but I would add to those even things like, go all the way back to Genesis. If you've got a Protestant who says it's ridiculous to imagine you can eat this thing and it's going to make you spiritually well, point to Adam and Eve and say, but you believe that they ate this thing and became spiritually sick, that original sin and death came into the world through disobedient, unfaithful eating, but faithful consumption of the Eucharist doesn't bring spiritual life? Because one of the things Gregory says is that, as a good doctor does, the bandage is in the shape of the wound. You don't want a bandage that doesn't cover the exact wound. And so our wound is at the level of body and soul and comes to us through this dishonorable, disobedient eating. And so Christ heals us body and soul. And one of the ways he does it is through a reverent eating of his sacramental body and blood in the Eucharist.
Bill, we're right at the end, so I'm going to say thank you very much for the call. You are now our very best friend from Oklahoma. We have no better friends from Oklahoma, not even...
We're going to gather them together in a little OK corral.
That's not in Oklahoma.
No, but OK is, well, you know.
I think, isn't Oklahoma the one where the wind comes sweeping down the plain, or is that a different
yeah,
state?
Yeah, that's where they say everything is up to date in Kansas City. Also not in Oklahoma, though.
Okay. Sorry to the callers we didn't get. I'm so glad there was so much interest in the Eucharist, however. That is, and also some really inspiring calls today about love and respect for the Eucharist, especially from people who are serving or about to serve as Eucharistic ministers. It was very inspiring.
Yes.
Check out everything Joe Heschmeyer does. Shameless Popery is where you can find his work. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. I really enjoyed the 2 hours.
Oh, my pleasure.
And that will do it for us. We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.